Well, as we talked about last week, we're preaching straight through Mark's gospel, and we don't skip anything along the way. So last week we had a message on hell. This week we have a message on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and all the various topics that come along with that. When we come across a passage like this, we don't explain it away. We receive it because we trust this is the very word of God. He is good. He has given it to us for this particular morning. So we don't come with hesitation. We come with expectation that the same Holy Spirit that inspired this text will be at work in our midst even today. Now, at the same time, I fully recognize that none of us come to a passage like this without some level of personal baggage. Maybe you've been through a messy divorce personally. Maybe you feel like your marriage is on the verge of breaking down. Even if you're not that close to the subject, most of us, if not all of us, have experienced the pain of divorce secondhand through parents, family members, friends. So we need to take our real lives, our real relationships, our real marriages, with all the messy details that come along with it, and we need to bring them to Jesus and look at them through the lens of His good and loving authority. We'll do that by looking at this passage in Mark chapter 10. And our big idea summary statement for this morning goes like this. A healthy marriage flows from transformed hearts that joyfully follow God's design under the authority of Jesus. And that's because this passage, while it looks like it's about divorce, Jesus makes sure it's really about marriage. So a healthy marriage flows from transformed hearts that joyfully follow God's design under the authority of Jesus. So we'll just walk through the passage, seeing the confrontation in verses 1 through 4, the foundation in verses 5 through 9, and the application in verses 10 through 12. So let's begin by looking at the confrontation. Read verse 1 again. And he, that is Jesus, left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. So remember, Jesus, he is journeying towards Jerusalem on his way. It was his custom, it was his habit to teach the people. Well, it was apparently the Pharisees' custom to follow Jesus around and just generally cause trouble. Look at verse 2. And Pharisees came up and in order to test him asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." So the Pharisees bring up a question about divorce. And verse 2 shows us their motives were not pure. They did this in order to test him. But maybe you're wondering, how exactly is that a test? Well, divorce has always been a controversial subject. In that day, in our day, divorce is a touchy subject. So on its own, it's pretty incendiary. But also remember, back in Mark chapter 6, John the Baptist got executed for calling out Herod's unlawful divorce. Jesus is in the same political territory, so this could have been a political trap. But it's also primarily a theological trap. Because in the context of the first century, there is more going on here than meets the eye. The Pharisees were trying to force Jesus into taking sides in an ongoing debate. It's as if someone running for political office today was interviewed, and the interviewer asks them, "Do you believe that the average American should have the right to buy and own an AR-15? Now, that's not an innocent, neutral question. That's kind of forcing them to take sides in an ongoing debate. Are you pro-gun control? Are you pro-Second Amendment? It's the exact same thing happening here in Mark 10. In the generation just before Jesus, there were two Jewish rabbis who took two different sides of the divorce debate. The debate centered on Deuteronomy 24:1, which talks about a situation where a married man finds some indecency in his wife so he can write her a certificate of divorce. By the time of Jesus, two different schools of thought had developed and were kind of raging and battling amidst each other within the sect of the Pharisees. It was just an ongoing controversy. So there was the school of the Rabbi Hillel. And he took a permissive view. He said that word indecency in Deuteronomy 24:1, it can mean almost anything. Hillel said that if the wife burns the toast, the husband can divorce her. He literally said that. Now, that's pretty much where we're at as a society. We have no fault divorce. We can just end a marriage over literally anything. That's why in the parallel passage in Matthew 19, we get a little more detail in the Pharisees' question. Now, Mark, he was writing to the Greeks. Matthew is writing primarily to Jews, and that Jewish audience would have understood this debate. So their question in Matthew 19 is this: is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? The Pharisees are asking, so whose side are you on? Hillel? On the other side was the school of Shammai, which took a much stricter view. Divorce was only allowable in the case of sexual immorality. That indecency from Deuteronomy meant sexual sin. And you might think at this point, I mean, that pretty much sounds like Jesus, right? And you would be correct. But the point here is Jesus doesn't fall for their trap. He refuses to take sides. And actually, what he does next is just totally brilliant. Jesus shows them that both sides have been thinking about this all wrong. In verse 3, he responds to their question with another question. What did Moses command you? And they go straight to the law in Deuteronomy. But Jesus is about to show them that they didn't go back far enough. It's like he's saying, yes, learn from Moses, but don't use Deuteronomy 24 as your starting place. Use Genesis 1 and 2 as your starting place. Because Jesus responds to this confrontation by taking us back to the foundation of what marriage actually is. You probably heard the famous story where Vince Lombardi at the time was the head coach of the Green Bay Packers. He started off his first training day of the season by gathering his team together and saying, gentlemen, this is a football. His point was that if you want to do well, you need to master the basics. You need to know the fundamentals. That's what Jesus is doing here. He's saying, okay, Pharisees, this is marriage. Because the problem with this intramural debate among the Pharisees about divorce is that they're focused on divorce. Their driving question is, when can we get a divorce? And that's just so much the way we are, right? We always want to find the loopholes. We always want to find the exceptions. Their question is, when can we justify getting a divorce? Jesus gives a better question. What is God's original design for marriage? Asking that question makes all the difference. So this morning, if you're primary question is, when am I allowed to get a divorce? You're just asking the wrong question. Now, yes, we'll get here later. Sometimes in a fallen world, a marriage covenant is tragically broken, but that is not our starting place. Our starting place is, what is God's design? What is God's intention? What is God's plan for marriage? Jesus answers that question by laying a foundation from Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Look at verses 5 through 9 of Mark chapter 10. Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he, Moses, wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. That is God's design. The Pharisees, they were focused on the law of Moses in Deuteronomy. But Jesus says that divorce in that passage wasn't a command. It was a concession. Moses allowed it. He did not command it. Moses allowed divorce because of our hard hearts. God, the ultimate lawgiver, knew that in this broken world, in this sinful world, sometimes marriages would be broken by sin. So he is actually ensuring the wife's protection. Because in the ancient world, a woman who gets divorced, it was absolutely devastating for their life. So this certificate of divorce is giving the woman legal protection in a worst case scenario. That law was a concession to fallen humanity. It was not a command based on God's foundational design. Much earlier in Moses, on the first pages of the Bible, Jesus takes us back there to see that original design. As we'll see in these verses, the foundation of a biblical marriage, it's actually rooted in both creation and redemption. And that's really important. Marriage is rooted in both creation and redemption. So let's look at it through the lens of creation first. Today it's common to hear marriage is described as a social construct that just developed throughout human history. Jesus is saying that's not true. Marriage is the invention of God Himself. He shows us this by bringing us back to the first two chapters in Genesis. That is before the fall. Before everything breaks down. Before sin enters the world. And there we see the creational norms that God always intended for husbands and wives. First, God created humanity male and female. I mean, what clarity even this one verse brings to our gender-confused world. The timeless truth of Jesus speaks in a timely way to our current situation, saying that there's two and only two genders, male and female, boys and girls, men and women. Then he moves from gender to marriage. He quotes Genesis 2:24, which says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Jesus then adds his own commentary just to double down here. So they are no longer two, but one. "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." This just has so many implications for us. Marriage isn't a social construct. It's a divine institution. Adam and Eve didn't come up with it. We didn't come up with it. God came up with it. Which means God is the one who gets to tell us what a marriage should and should not look like. We don't have the right to tamper with it, customize it. And we don't go along with His design begrudgingly. We should love it. That's why our big idea says a healthy marriage joyfully follows God's design. The Creator of all things Himself created marriage. It is His good gift to us. It's good and true and beautiful, so we joyfully follow His design. And clearly here, marriage isn't a contract that can just be broken whenever someone burns the toast. It's not like your contract with Spectrum where you can just call and cancel when your internet's too slow. No, marriage is a sacred covenant. The two spouses are bound together to such a degree that it says the two become one, that actually God is doing this, bringing them together. So the question of when a divorce is allowable is just the wrong starting place. The right place to start is God's original plan for marriage as a lifelong, unbroken covenant of love and faithfulness. The foundation of marriage, it is rooted in creation. It is also rooted in redemption. So in this passage, Jesus quotes from Genesis 2:24. Paul quotes from that exact same verse in Ephesians 5, but with a different emphasis. He says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, the two shall become one flesh." That's the quote. Then Paul says, "This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." Do you hear what he's saying? Paul is telling us that marriage is a picture of something greater than itself. It is a portrait of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the great bridegroom, and his love for his church, for his bride. Remember in Mark 10, Jesus is traveling to Jerusalem. Why? To go to the cross. But think about that in the imagery of marriage. Jesus is going to the cross to give up his life so his bride might live. He's going to pay her bride price with his own precious blood. Martin Luther used to talk about this picture of the gospel as the good news that Christ, the righteous and resplendent Prince of Heaven, has chosen to take a filthy, wretched harlot and claim her as his own bride without spot or wrinkle. And as Christ weds his chosen bride, Luther helps us imagine it. Imagine the vows. The harlot says to the prince, "All that I have, I share with you. All that I am, I give to you." And in an instant, all of her sin, all of her shame is given over to Christ. The death that she deserves falls on him. All of her debts, which seem so unpayable, are paid in an instant. Then Jesus, the royal heir, says to the harlot, "All that I am, I give to you, and all that I have, I share with you." And in an instant, she becomes a gloriously awe-inspiring queen. Her status is royalty. Her life is secure. Her riches unlimited. Her name is beloved. She's now made an heir of the kingdom, a bride of the king. So if you're here and you're not yet a believer in Christ, I have no doubt you've experienced the hurt of relationships, because we all have. Maybe you've been through a broken marriage. Maybe you've experienced broken relationships. And maybe you have longed for a love that would not fail, for a relationship that would not disappoint. I want you to know every human relationship in one way or another will disappoint you, but a relationship with Christ won't. Christ is the great bridegroom. He is the one with an unending, undying covenant love for his people. And that's a love you can enter into today. That's a relationship you can start with him today by faith. And this gospel reality of Christ's love for his bride, the church, it's foundational to the way we view our marriages and the way we treat our spouses. This foundation of a biblical marriage that's built on both God's creation and Christ's work in redemption, that foundation is so necessary, but we have to think about how do we build on that foundation? What are the implications here? And that's what Jesus shows us next. So let's spend the remainder of our time looking at the application. In verses 10 through 12, Jesus shifts from this public confrontation with the Pharisees to a private conversation with his disciples. Look at verse 10. "And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter of divorce." The disciples, understandably, have questions. Jesus just gave them a higher view of marriage than anyone else in that day, anyone they have ever heard. So naturally, Jesus, he just presses in deeper. Verse 11. "And he said to them, 'Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery.'" There's a lot to unpack there. What we're going to do this morning is talk about what Jesus means in these verses, but also to apply the principles from this whole passage to a broad range of life situations. Now, to be clear, I cannot touch on everyone's specific situation in this message. So often life is filled with messy, complicated details. It takes a lot of time to think through and work through those things. So if you're in a place where you need help thinking through your personal situation through a biblical lens, please come talk to us as elders. We want to be able to help in that way. Talk to us, fill out a connect card, send us an email. We can talk at a later point, whatever it looks like, we want to be able to help. But let's think through how Jesus' teaching here in Mark 10 applies to a variety of contexts. First, I want to speak to younger people. I'm talking ages 17 and down, at elementary schoolers, middle schoolers, high schoolers. Don't think that just because you're not legally old enough to get married, you can just check out because a message like this doesn't apply to you. You live in a culture where the meaning of marriage is twisted and distorted on a massive scale. So you need to be equipped with a biblical view of marriage, even right now at a young age. And more than likely, even if you don't believe it right now, you will probably be married. So the sooner the better on laying a firm foundation of what a marriage looks like. Next, I want to speak to singles. Really, the biblical word for that is unmarried. So if you're unmarried, biblically, you're single. Let's think about that situation. Some of you might be called to a more long-term singleness. Paul had that calling. In 1 Corinthians 7, he said that he wished more people shared it. In the parallel passage in Matthew 19, the disciples respond to Jesus' radical teaching on marriage by saying, well, Jesus, if you're right, if that's the case, then why even bother getting married? And he told them, well, for some people, it is actually better to stay single for the sake of the kingdom. So for some of you, God has given you the gift, at least for a time, to be single. He's given you contentment to be okay without a spouse. He's given you kingdom opportunities that a married person just couldn't pursue. And you need to know that we as your church support you in your calling to a long-term, even a lifelong, singleness and celibacy. Now for others, singleness is short-term. It's a season in your life, and maybe it's a season you wish would hurry up and end because you'd really like to be married. Maybe you don't feel like singleness is a gift but a burden. It's like a gift you get at a white elephant party you wish you could give back. Well, if that's you, I want you to know that your desire to be married is fundamentally a good thing, not a bad thing. Marriage is God's creational norm. The desire for a spouse is a normal, good desire. You're experiencing God's own diagnosis that it is not good for man to be alone. But during this season of singleness, you are called to lean into the gospel reality behind marriage. Even in your singleness, Christ is your bridegroom who will never fail you, never leave you, never forsake you. So pursue your relationship with Him first and foremost. Be encouraged that you are a reminder to all the rest of us that Christ is our center. Christ is our satisfaction, not our spouse. And we as married couples need that reminder. On the same subject, let's speak to those who are dating. We live in a world where casual dating is just the air that we breathe. As followers of Jesus, what should this aspect of life look like? Well, first, it means that we should focus on our godliness more than we focus on another person's compatibility. So often, we set really high standards for another person, for a potential relationship, and that can be really good, but we should focus just as much on setting high standards for ourselves, our own godliness, our own walk with Christ, our own integrity. You should think less about what kind of person do I want to marry, and you should think more about, am I the kind of person that a godly man, a godly woman would actually want to marry? And since Jesus clearly is prioritizing marriage here, then that should be the end goal of dating. That doesn't mean you have to be weird and bring up marriage on the very first date. It does mean that your goal isn't just casually dating a bunch of people for fun. Your goal is finding a godly, Christ-loving, Jesus-following spouse. So if the person you're dating turns out to be the kind of person you would never marry, I'm sorry, but it's time to end it. And when relationships like that end, you are still called to treat that person as a fellow Christian with love and humility. Let's think about the next stage in that process, engagement. Notice that Jesus emphasizes marriage. He does not emphasize weddings. Now, weddings are good, don't get me wrong. I love going to weddings. But I've seen way too many fiancés put all their focus on the wedding day and not nearly enough focus on the marriage that's going to last way longer than a day. And by the way, in-laws or soon to be in-laws, verse 7 is for you. A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. You have to prepare your hearts to leave and to cleave. And this means you're not the main relationship in your child's life anymore. You still have a significant relationship to play, but that new spouse is taking the priority. It doesn't matter if you have a mama's boy or a daddy's girl. You have to let them go. You have to give them room to build a new family unit with their spouse. Be the kind of in-laws that actually help them flourish, that they actually enjoy spending time with. Don't be a monster in-law. Well, while I'm sort of stepping on toes, let's just go a little bit farther. Let's talk about cohabitation. It's so prevalent in our culture. For those between the ages of 18 and 44, about 59% have lived with an unmarried partner at some point in their lives. So I want to be clear. If you're living together and if you're sleeping together, you need to be married. That's not a traditional leave it to beaver mentality. That is the authoritative teaching of Jesus Christ himself. So if you're in that situation, I'm not trying to condemn you. I'm not trying to beat you down. I'm trying to lift you up. Jesus is inviting you into the life-giving joy of obedience and repentance. And what does obeying and repenting look like in this situation? It looks like one of two options: move out or get married. Move out or get married. And on that second option, I have never quoted Beyonce before in a sermon. But if you like it, you really should put a ring on it. And there's this really cool thing that I don't know why they did it, but the state of Tennessee has given me the legal authority to get people hitched. So we can obey Jesus and take a slightly faster premarital counseling and wedding. And you can have a nice ceremony with your family and friends later. But to follow Jesus in obedience, it looks like following God's design for marriage. Next, let's speak to those who are currently married. For now, let's focus on those whose marriages aren't on the brink of divorce. Maybe you have a healthy marriage. Maybe you don't have the marriage of your dreams, but it's fine. It's not about to fall apart. Well, first, the best way to divorce-proof your marriage is to simply focus on following Jesus as a disciple. Maybe you've heard the statistic that the divorce rates in the world and in the church are the same, roughly 50 to 60%. Well, I did some fact-checking, and literally everything about that is wrong. For starters, the divorce rate is closer to 40%. I know that's not a huge difference. What's interesting is that the more people actually live like Christians, the less likely it is that they'll get divorced. So, sure, you can just mark on a survey that you identify as a Christian, but when they also attend church regularly, guess what happens? The percentage drops. When they read the Bible regularly, the percentage drops. When they have a habit of prayer, the percentage drops. And actually, the label they put on it is active conservative Protestants who regularly attend church and practice the spiritual disciplines are 35% less likely to divorce compared to those with no religious affiliation. That's not 0%. We have work to do. We should grieve that. But actually, what the data shows is that the more someone actually lives like a follower of Christ, the more likely it is that their marriage will last. So I like to think of it this way. Your marriage is like a triangle. You and your spouse are at the bottom. Christ is at the top. If you want to grow closer to your spouse, you have to grow closer to Christ. The closer you get to Christ, just the closer you'll get to each other, just naturally, really supernaturally. So couples, read the Bible together. Pray together. Worship together. Talk about spiritual topics. Invest in your local church. The closer you get to Christ, the closer you'll get to one another. Let's think about conflict. Do you think that you have a bad marriage because you get into fights sometime? If you do, you're wrong. Now, of course, conflict isn't fun, but the Lord uses it for good. He uses it to expose our hearts, to lead us into real change. Conflict is an opportunity for speaking the truth in love, for receiving godly confrontation, for confessing sin, for forgiving sin. It's like regular maintenance on your car. If you ignore that check engine light for a long time, if you go months and months and months and you never change your oil, things are going to get bad. Your car is going to break down. It's the same thing with marriage. So often, a couple will come to us as elders and their marriage is in a really bad place. But it's in a bad place because issues that should have been dealt with 6 months ago, a year ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, were not dealt with. The regular maintenance was not done. That conflict is a little check engine light. You should dig into that together, not ignore it. The longer you ignore it, the worse things get. We heard this invitation to growth groups earlier today. We have seen this so often. Marriages that tend to have problems and to get worse, it happens when they get out of biblical community. They stop regularly worshiping on Sunday mornings. They stop going to growth group and things start to fall apart. Don't neglect the regular maintenance. But do you know what makes conflict easier to work through, even difficult seasons of marriage easier to work through? When the D word is off the table. You should make a commitment as a couple that divorce is off the table. It's not even on your radar. So remember, marriage, it's a covenant. It is not a contract. That's why you make vows at a wedding. When you stand before God and man and you say, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do us part, those are solemn promises of covenant commitment, which means now you can say, even though we don't see eye to eye, even though there's tension, even though you're kind of driving me crazy right now, I love you. And I'm for you, and I'm committed to you, and I'm not going anywhere. It's that covenant commitment that can stabilize your marriage. It can actually grow your marriage even through conflict, even through difficult seasons. But now let's think about the more acute situations. Maybe you're a widow or a widower. And you've been married, but you have gone through the painful loss of a spouse. If that's a recent experience, I want you to know that Christ is with you in your grief. I want you to know that you don't have to walk through that grief alone. We as your church want to care for you, want to love you well through this. It can take so much time to heal. But after a while, widows and widowers can experience two kinds of false guilt. I know that. I've heard it so much personally. After years and decades of marriage, it can feel wrong to actually settle in and start enjoying a new season of singleness that God has brought you into. Don't. God is sovereign over your life. He has led you to this point. He has put you in this situation. He wants you to live in freedom. He wants you to live in freedom. The second false guilt is about remarriage. The Bible is clear that the marriage covenant does end at death. We are not Mormons who believe in eternal marriage. Death does part the marital union. But still, it can almost feel like a betrayal to get remarried. So I want you to know that in either of those situations, Christ wants you to live in freedom. Whether that's in singleness or in remarriage, you make that decision with wisdom, with the counsel of others, but you make it in faith that Christ is faithful to you. He is leading you. He's holding you fast. Now let's think about marriages that are on the brink of divorce. I know that in a situation like this, it can feel hectic, it can feel hazy, and I want to encourage you, before any decisions are made, you need to talk to someone, whether that's us or someone else. You need to talk to someone. We're about to look at a whole lot of stuff here. But before we move forward, you need to sit down and talk with someone about how best to apply biblical truth to your situation. It can be very, very hard, very, very complicated. And as hard as it is, right, Jesus here, he gets to the heart. And my prayer for you is that you would have a heart posture of looking to Christ and trusting him, because he is able to redeem situations that seem humanly impossible to fix. He is able to do that. So to get back to this passage, in verses 11 through 12, Jesus' words are stark. Divorce from either spouse, followed by remarriage, that is often an adulterous act, he says. Now to be clear, we know there are exceptions. In Matthew 19:9, Matthew brings clarity by showing an exception in this exact same teaching, the exception of sexual immorality. So we know there are exceptions, but Jesus is emphasizing the general rule. It's important to keep in mind. So it's like if I came up here and I said, men are stronger than women. Someone could say, well, actually, there's some women who are bodybuilders and they're stronger than most men. Okay, you're a very lovely person to be around, right? Like, that's frustrating. Yes, I'm speaking in general terms. That's what Jesus is doing here. He doesn't feel the need to list all the exceptions. Why is that? Because he wants us to feel the weight of the general rule. The general principle is being pressed upon us here. So if you're in a place where you're considering a divorce simply because your heart wants someone else, I want you to know that that is sinful rebellion and you need to repent. Jesus is saying here, most divorces, not all divorces, he's saying most divorces flow from an adulterous heart. We know that's true even today. So if you're just wanting a way out, if your heart just wants someone else, and you're tempted to even use the biblical exceptions as an excuse to get what you want, I'm warning you, don't do that. Don't twist and abuse God's word to get your sinful desires. You don't need to follow your heart. You need to follow Jesus. So before we get into the exceptions here, we need to stay for a moment at the level of the general principle. Because your focus should not be on finding loopholes like the Pharisees. You shouldn't be focused on how you can make it look justifiable to wiggle your way out of a marriage. No, don't focus on divorce. Focus on Christ. Focus on what he's calling you to do now, because he's all sufficient, even in really tough situations. In general, couples, you should think of your marriage as a permanent, unbreakable relationship. In this covenant, the husband and wife become one flesh. What that means is divorce is like an amputation. In the medical field, sometimes because of disease or injury, things get so bad that an amputation has to happen. But that's always a last response. That's never the first response. It's the same with marriage. There are tragic situations when divorce becomes the last resort. But it should never, ever be the first response. But along with the general principle, there are exceptional circumstances. That's because we live in a fallen, broken world. Things can be so messy and so sinful. Jesus gives the exception of sexual immorality. The Greek word there is porneia. We get our word pornography from that word. It's an umbrella term for any and all sexual activity outside the confines of marriage. So sexual sin in general, and adultery in particular, is so destructive. And it's so destructive that it can actually break the marriage covenant. Now, this doesn't mean it has to. We have marriages in this church that have survived the betrayal of adultery, but it's a long process. It's a long, long process of the Holy Spirit working to heal and restore and redeem. But that particular betrayal, it can run so deep, it can cause such damage that Jesus says it is possible even to break the marriage covenant. That covenant can also be broken by abandonment. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul deals with the issue of a believer being married to an unbeliever. And he says, as long as they consent to live with you, to stay in that marriage, you stay. But as verse 15 says, if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. There are times when some spouses simply want to end things. Nothing will change their mind. They're committed. They just pick up and leave. Paul is saying in those situations, you are not enslaved to a marriage. You're released. Now, we also need to talk about the topic of abuse. We have to talk about it. And I want us to think about this through two angles. First, in the year 2026, the word abuse gets seriously abused. People can call anything they don't like abuse and then use that as an excuse to get the divorce they want. As elders, we have seen this happen. But you know what we've also seen? Real abuse. And it's those seriously abusive situations that make me so mad when the word abuse just gets thrown around flippantly. Because an abusive marriage is one of the worst situations you could ever find yourself in. Some of you know that from painful personal experience. So if that's you right now, you need to know that Jesus doesn't want you in that abusive relationship. In 1 Corinthians 7, he talks about abandonment. What's worse, abandonment or abuse? Ephesians 5 calls husbands to cherish and nourish their wives, not to harm them. So if that's you right now, I want you to know that Jesus does not want you in an abusive relationship. So I urge you, get help and get out. Let us know. We will help in every way we possibly can. Let the authorities know so a bad person goes to jail. Just like in 1 Corinthians 7, this kind of relationship, this marriage, it is more like slavery. Jesus is not calling you to that. We want to help you. Let's think through one final group, those who are already divorced. Some of you have already gotten a divorce and now you don't know exactly what to do. You're not sure what Jesus is calling you to. Well, first, to be clear, Malachi 2:16 says that God hates divorce. It does not say that God hates divorced people. So don't think of yourselves as a second-class citizen of the kingdom. You're not. If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. But in that new creation life of the Holy Spirit, let's think about what faithfulness to Jesus might look like in the details. If you're divorced and reconciliation is possible, you should pursue it. Now that might end up not working out. The other side might want nothing to do with it. But from your side, you should try to reconcile and restore the marriage. And by the way, in all of this, like I've said, there are so many situations, so many complexities. Don't work through this alone. I can't work through everything in a single sermon. But maybe you're past the point of reconciliation. Maybe you're in your second marriage or third or fourth. Maybe you have a blended family. Well, if you were divorced, they divorced you and you wanted to stay. Again, the marriage is broken. If there's no reconciliation, Jesus gives you the freedom to move on in faithfulness. If your divorce was for a biblical reason, Again, he's calling you to follow him in obedience. Live out God's design for marriage where you're at now. Even if your divorce happened for an unbiblical reason, even though, as Jesus would call it, that was an adulterous act, we don't minimize that. He's calling you to now, today, start to walk in faithfulness with him. In this situation, you might not be able to go back and change the past, but you can start being obedient right now in the present. You can start living out God's design for marriage now in your current marriage while stopping the sins of the past from creeping back in. God can draw straight lines with crooked sticks. He can bring beauty out of ashes. He can rebuild lives out of the wreckage of sin. So in all of this, we need to remember the truth that Jesus Christ is our great bridegroom. He loves us with a love that no human spouse can come close to. So we need to learn from Jesus that a healthy marriage flows from transformed hearts that joyfully follow God's design under the authority of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that your word speaks into the realities of life. Father, I know this passage hits so many people in so many different ways. But there are countless situations and stories in this room right now of painful, broken relationships. We thank you that Jesus, you are the Redeemer. Again, as we sang, we are completely known. Jesus, you know every detail, and yet we are completely loved. So, Father, I pray for the marriages in this room. I pray that you would bring strength and healing to relationships. I pray that you would save marriages that are on the brink. Lord, I pray that you would help people live in freedom, whether there's been sin in the past, whether sin they've committed or sin committed against them. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would help every one of us to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. We pray that in all of this, you would be glorified, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, as we come to the table, so often we focus on the remembrance aspect here, that it points back to Calvary. But this table also points forward to eternity. It's forward looking. For believers, what is coming in our future is the marriage supper of the Lamb. There is a wedding feast coming for the people of God. This meal is a little appetizer. It's a foretaste meant to whet our appetites, to long for that day. This is just a little meal, one little bite, one little sip. That's because the full feast has not come yet. We're still waiting and anticipating. This bread and this cup, pictures of the broken body and shed blood of Jesus, show us that Christ loved his church and gave himself up for her. He died that we might live. So let's take a moment of silence to prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper.